I'm a teacher. That's what I do. I teach every day and twice on Sunday, sometimes. I teach chemistry and physics to students every single day during the week, and on weekends here, I get to teach Sunday school. Last year, I taught over 40 times Sunday school. I was just blessed to do that. And every now and then, every 5 weeks or so, I get the opportunity to teach you. And so I teach. That's what I was called to do by God, is to teach. And over my years of teaching, I've come to some conclusions that teaching is hard because there's difficulties in teaching. Now, guys, I'm not complaining. I'm not going in the teacher's lounge. My dad always taught me, my dad was a teacher for 40 years and said, don't ever go in the teacher's lounge, ever. All they do is complain. You know, that if that Cane kid was just a little bit smarter than a bag of rocks, maybe we could teach him something, right? No, I'm not complaining. Teaching is difficult because those difficulties stem from a reality. Not because of what decade you're teaching in, or what socioeconomic status you're teaching in, or what region of the country you're teaching in. Teaching is difficult because we have a fallen nature. We have a fallen nature. Now, it's interesting. The secular world has to go to socioeconomic status, or race, or gender, or age, or all these different things. They got to go to all these different places, but we simply have to go to the Bible. And we learn about, only three chapters in, why teaching is so hard, is because people are fallen. And therefore, the biggest difficulty that I have in teaching is my students forget what they have been taught. My students forget what they have been taught. I have to say that twice so you don't forget it. Teaching you here on a Sunday morning is a little bit different because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. But we still have the same tendency to forget, don't we? It's easier because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you, and the Holy Spirit is an infinitely better teacher than me or Mike or anyone that teaches you ever. But I don't have the luxury of the Holy Spirit really being all that concerned with my students learning the inverse squared relationship of the gravitational force experienced by two objects. But he is concerned with you learning here today. And you're probably like, amen, that I don't have to learn that here today. Amen, right? But we do have a teacher on our side. But we're still battling our nature, aren't we? And so your tendency when listening to a sermon is to forget. The other problem is you've listened to the sermon so many times, the message so many times, that you tune it out. All the men in the room kind of know how I feel, right? I hate to break it to you guys. There's only a limited number of concepts set forth in the Bible. And Mike and I, we teach it over and over and over again because repetition is the key to learning. I'll say that again. Repetition is the key to learning. I have to say that twice because it's repetition. And memory is the residue of thought. Mark saw that on the top of the bulletin, top of the notes. It says, memory is the residue of thought. And you have to think about that for a second. It's a quote from Daniel Willingham, a teacher, and I love it, is that memory is the residue of thought, which means if you don't really think about something deeply, you're going to forget it. If you don't think about it deeply and then learn it and then apply it and use it, you're just going to forget it. Because that's the way the brain works. The brain works in that you hear information or you see information through your optical lobe or your temporal lobe, and it goes into your thalamus. And you're in your thalamus, it gets routed instantly to the frontal lobe, where it's like a short-term memory system. And in the frontal lobe, what happens is the brain instantly determines, is this dangerous information? Is it necessary information? Or is it irrelevant information? And it deals accordingly with those three things. It's amazing how our brain is a machine. It's a little computer, okay? And what happens here is, if it's deemed necessary, it gets shot into the hippocampus. If it seems dangerous, the body takes care of it. If it seems trivial, it gets filtered out. But if it's necessary, it makes its way to the hippocampus. The problem is that most of the stuff that comes into your brain never makes it to the hippocampus. It gets filtered out. It's like if I do all the preparation and then I preach a sermon with all this fervor and just all this, you know, And then you don't think about it, and you don't apply it. It's like I never even spoke. Mozart was known to hear a piece, one piece, once, and months later be able to replicate that exact piece note for note for note. The only thing is, number one, you're not Mozart. And number two, you have so much more competing for your brain space than Mozart ever did. You have tweets and Facebook and television and internet and, I mean, you name it. The media competes for your brain space. And so as I teach you here today, this sermon will either affect your life immensely in 2015 or it's going to be filtered out. Because memory is the residue of thought. So I urge you to think about today's sermon. Don't just think about it. Think about it deeply. Think about it deeply. Come back to this text that we're going to study. Apply this text that we're going to study. Love this text that we're going to study. And if you do that, it's going to change your life and you're going to remember it. If you don't, it's just going to be like a blowing wind and pass right by you. And so let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 1215. 2 Peter is all the way in the back, past Hebrews. Last week, Mike talked about the gospel-centered church, our collective view for 2015. I get the chance today to talk to you about the gospel-centered Christian, your individual approach to 2015. So we're going to be in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Right at the start, I'm going to read the first four verses in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's go back to verse 1. You can see this is Peter, Jesus Christ, best, closest friend, the number one apostle, the leader among all the apostles, and he identifies himself as two things. You can see bondservant and an apostle. Bondservant, which literally means slave. The literal word slave. Isn't this interesting? Most people would introduce themselves as this. This is Peter, the vicar of Jesus Christ, the prince of the apostles, the supreme pontiff of the universal church, the primate of Italy, Pope Peter. I actually had to cut the Pope's titles down because it went on and on and on and on, how they introduced the Pope. No, Peter uses two titles, doesn't he? Slave and apostle. Slave, humility, and apostle, his authority. But he puts humility first, doesn't he? And what does he say? He's writing to those who have received a faith. This word received, it's really uncommon in the New Testament. It's really uncommon. It shows up in places like Acts when someone casts lots to see where the lot would fall, and someone would receive that calling. It's like at the book of Acts, when Judas had killed himself, and they only had 11 disciples, and they had to figure out who was the 12th apostle, and they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and Matthias received it. It was by God. Which means what Peter's emphasizing here is, guys, is our faith is not our own. Our faith is not our own. I know that could be weird to you or kind of foreign to you, but your faith in Christ is not your own. It's been received by God. It comes from God's grace. It's a gift by God. Ephesians 2 says this. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so if you're here today and you have placed your faith in Christ, guys, it wasn't because you were able to muster some faith that someone else couldn't. It wasn't because you have some worth or some value or made some effort that others just didn't make. It's a gift from God. It's all from God. You have received your faith by grace. And we here at CBC, we call on people to repent and believe in the gospel. But it's clear throughout Scripture, this is not a work. We're not calling you to work really hard and repent and believe in a work. We're calling you to receive the gift of grace, which is repentance and faith. Because salvation in Christ is monergistic. It's a big word. It's an SAT word. Monergistic. Monergistic means it's all of God. It's all of God. Through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit makes a man or woman born again, and they respond to that call in repentance and faith. If salvation is not worked for, but is received, it has consequences. And I want you to see these consequences today. There's logical outpourings that you have received your faith. And first, take a look at what Peter says is the first consequence of us receiving a faith is that we are all equal. We are all equal. That's our first point. Mike doesn't have some special faith that you don't have. I don't have some special faith that you don't have. Peter in the Bible here, he didn't have some special faith because he was just awesome at fishing and Christ just needed them, right? No. His faith is you can see it, the same kind as ours, which means there's no second-class Christians. You can't say, well, that guy, he's really, really saved. I'm just saved. You can't say that. Peter says it's the same kind, it's the same rank, it's the same position. And many times Christians think this. They think, well, I just don't have a good testimony. I wasn't converted in the middle of running a prostitution ring, selling drugs, embezzling money, and all while being a serial killer at the same time. And so I'm just a regular kid that grew up in the church, so I'm not really saved. I know I felt that way. Many times, or maybe you've sinned in your past, something big. I mean, like, had an abortion, or had sex before marriage, or had an affair, and you think, well, I'm not saved like that guy because I'm not as good as that guy. I got some real taints in my past. Or maybe you're at a low spot, a dry spot in your Christian walk, and you're doubting if you're really saved, really, really saved like that guy who's really on fire. Guys, all of those are false. There's no second-class Christians. All of those are false thinking because your equality in your salvation doesn't depend on you. It's a consequence. It depends on him because you have received your faith. That's what Peter's trying to say. He's saying, your faith is the same kind as ours. Think of it. He's writing to Gentile believers. Gentile believers were seen to Jewish believers as dogs. Don't you think this is something that they're struggling with? And it might be something you're struggling with today, coming into this new year. What does Peter say? He says, you received your faith, I received my faith, everyone's received our faith, so we're all equal. And why is it the same for all believers? You can see, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a definite article in there which means Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. It's the same person. Which means that's the second consequence is you have Christ's righteousness. You have Christ's righteousness. You're equal, number one, and number two, you have Christ's righteousness. What this means, guys, is this. Before you were saved, you had a debt. You sinned, broke God's law, you had a debt, and Christ died for your sins, paying that price. And his payment on the cross brings you up to zero. It doesn't get you into heaven, though, guys. It only saves you from hell. His death on the cross paid the penalty for your debt, for everything that was in the red, and brings you to zero. And what happens is Christ's life, his perfect life, gets credited to your account. And it puts you in the black infinitely. It's called imputation. It's an amazing truth. Guys, and you know I love this truth because I was never taught this truth growing up. I was taught about Jesus dying for my sins, but I never was taught that Jesus lived for me. And his righteousness was credited to my account, so that when God looks at his son, he sees your sin. And when he looks at you, he sees his son. That's awesome, isn't it? That's awesome. So not only were you saved by the faith that God has granted you, and not only was it Christ's work done on the cross given to you, paid the penalty for your sin, but it's Christ's life, his righteousness. Salvation is all him, it's not you. Can you see why there's no second-class Christians? Can you see why we're all the same in Christ? Because we bring nothing to the table. It's all him. And verse 2 says, grace and peace are multiplied to you. That's our third consequence. If you have received faith in Christ, you will be growing in grace and peace. Growing in grace and peace. Which begs two questions. How do we grow in grace and how do we grow in peace, right? How do we grow in grace? Hasn't God supplied with enough grace? An immeasurable amount of grace? How do you increase grace? And what Peter means is this. Is that as you grow and you know more and more about God and you grow in your personal relationship with God and you grow more intimate in that relationship with Christ, the more mature you get as a Christian, you're going to understand his holiness more, how holy he is. And not only that, you're not only going to understand how holy he is, but you're going to understand better how wretched you are. And so what's going to happen is that unmerited favor is going to multiply. It's going to multiply to you. In my life, I've been able to reflect on this. It's kind of like a triangle, okay? Which means you start off, okay? You start off with a lot of sin in your life as a Christian. And the Holy Spirit starts to put to death these sins, little by little by little by little by little, like a triangle in your life. You never get to that top point, okay, which is awful. But in heaven, we'll be at the top point. But what happens is, invert that triangle, and what happens here is, you don't really see yourself as that bad when you're first saved. And what happens here is, as you begin growing in Christ, that triangle goes inverted, and you see yourself as worse and worse and worse and worse. And so as you grow in holiness and see God, you see God, more of God's holiness, and you see your wretchedness. And so you feel like you're running nowhere sometimes in your Christian walk. But you are actually running somewhere, okay? It's like being 18, and you literally know your parents know nothing. They're just idiots about everything. You have perfected the face of, you know what face you've all experienced it. If you've been 18, you've experienced it. And if you've had an 18-year-old, you've experienced it, haven't you? Okay? And what happens is when you're 22, you find out your parents learned so much in 4 years. It's amazing how much they learn in 4 years. Did your parents learn anything new? No. What happened was you became more mature, right? You got a different perspective on it, and that's how you're going to grow in grace. Your perspective will change. You will become a 22-year-old and not an 18-year-old anymore. Okay? So how will you grow in peace? As you become more mature in Christ and you have a deeper knowledge of him, you will depend less upon yourself. You will see his workings more clearly, his providence is more clearly. And you'll see that more and more that your salvation doesn't depend on you. When I was young, I grew up in the church, and I made a confession of faith when I was young, and I was baptized at 13. And every time I sinned, I mean, sinned really bad, like, you know, copied a homework, did something that, like, irked my conscience. I asked Jesus into my heart again. Because I wasn't sure whether I was saved, right? I was clearly saved because Christ's finished work on the cross didn't change. It wasn't some decision I made or could point back to praying some prayer or point back to walking some aisle or something like that. I wish someone was there to tell me that all my sins were paid for, past, present, and future. And simply bring that sin to the Lord, ask him for forgiveness, lay it at his feet, and then get back to work. Because I wasted so much time as a teenager in doubt and worry and walking. I wasn't growing in grace and peace, and it wasn't until someone explained those things to me in college that I started to grow in peace more and more. Let's come back to our text. You see in verse 2, it says, Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. I want you to see that word in front of knowledge is true. You can see that word knowledge shows up over and over and over again in our text. And the NASB, if you have an NASB, there's a word in front of knowledge that says true. If you don't have an NASB, they don't put this word. But it's a good translation of this word because it's epignosis. It's not just knowledge, which is gnosis. It's epignosis, which is true knowledge. And you can think, Peter puts in this word true for a reason because he's been with Judas for 3 years who had all the knowledge necessary to put his faith in Christ, and yet he wasn't true. He was a false convert. He just had gnosis. He didn't have epignosis. And what Peter says is, if you have a true knowledge of him who called you, then you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you, then you've been born again. If you've been born again, then you've been made a new creation. And if you've been made a new creation, then what he says is God has granted you everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's the fourth consequence, is God has given us everything we need. Everything we need. So the logical question is, what does everything mean? Does it mean a car in my garage? What does it mean, right? God has given us the Holy Spirit. Like I said, is way better teacher than Mike, me, Charles Spurgeon, John MacArthur, you name it. Holy Spirit is a better teacher than anyone. He's given you the mind of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 2. So you can understand God's word. You want to understand everything in God's word this side of heaven? But you'll understand the clear things that God says on life and godliness. He's giving you the tools to overcome sin in your life. Like I said, on this side of heaven, you won't overcome all the sin of your life, but he's given you the tools to battle. To battle. He's replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh so you can love him. And he's given us a church with fellow believers who love and care and equip and pray for each other. He's given us everything in our Christian life, everything, everything we need. And verse 4 says, for by these things, what things? His glory and excellence. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. That's the fifth consequence, is promises. Promises. We're equal. You're the righteousness of Christ. You're going to grow in grace and peace. You have everything you need, and you have his promises. What are the promises he grants us? To fulfill the purpose of man. What's the purpose of man? To love God and enjoy him forever. Unbelievers can't do that. We are promised that we can love God and enjoy him forever. And it says, because we have been given these precious and magnificent promises, it says that we may become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean, partakers of the divine nature? Does that mean like the Mormons say we're going to be little gods? No. Does it mean like the Buddhists say we're going to reach some level of enlightenment? No. What it means is that we're God's children. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. You're born again. You're a new creation. You're indwelled with God himself. And you will one day have a glorified mind and body. And you have made the escape, the successful escape from the snares of the world. And so remember that you have been saved by the gospel. In 2015, remember that you have been saved by the gospel. And there's glorious consequences attached to it, that you're equal in Christ. You have Christ's righteousness. You will grow in grace and peace. You have everything you need, and you have God's promises of an abundant life in this life and the next. And that brings us to verse 5. Read with me at verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. We usually skip right by these lists like this, don't we? But this list brings us to our second point, is remember to live because of the gospel. Number one, remember to that you have been saved by the gospel. Number two, remember to live because of the gospel. Peter makes a transition here in when he says, now for this reason also. What reason? The gospel. That God's done everything. Everything. Please note that. From verses 1 to verses 4, God's done everything. It's not until verse 5 that you come into the picture, really. Directly. He gave you your faith. He imputes his righteousness to your account. He gave you the knowledge of him. He grows you in grace. He grows you in peace. He grows you in his divine nature. He calls you. His glory and excellence falls upon you. His promises are laid at your shoulders. He will glorify you. He will make you a partaker. And he has saved you from the wrath and granted you with promises. He. Salvation is all God. And if you understand that, if you really understand that, and you think about that deeply, like I said, memory is a residue of thought. If you think about that deeply, you can't be indifferent. You can't be content and just be the same. You can't stay at verse 4. There's logical conclusions to living for the gospel and understanding that you're saved by the gospel. And here they are. He says, this is the consequence. Applying all diligence. Well, Peter is saying, you're going to make maximum effort. Maximum effort. Your work here is, the striving in the Christian life is not what saves you, it's a result of being saved. I'll say that again. Your maximum effort, your diligence, is not what saves you, it's the result of being saved. Remember that God has granted you everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Peter's now saying that it's your job, you're required to make a disciplined effort. Your salvation was monergistic, all God. Your sanctification, your Christian life, is synergistic. It's you and God. It's you and God. Paul says this in Philippians 2, Philippians 2:12. It should be up on the screen. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. That's you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who has a work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's synergistic. It's you and God. And so Peter says, supply these things. Supply this, your life, with seven things. And that word supply is really cool. That word supply, it literally means a choir master. Okay? Well, we don't have a lot of choirs today, but a choir master has to give his choir the necessary tools. He's got to work. He's got to be feverish. He's up there waving his hands. I don't know what he's doing, but he's doing something really hard. And he's working with full diligence in order to have an excellent performance. And it's that same word. You're the choir master. And your life is the choir. And he says, this is what you have to supply your life with. And the first point is moral excellence. Moral excellence. Moral excellence is the Greek word arete, which means virtue. You don't hear that word virtue a lot in today's vernacular. Actually, that's one of the words that has been taken out of most literature. It's not a popular term. But in classical times, it was the word of the God-given ability to perform heroic deeds. It is living an excellent life. It's actually not a word you'll see a lot in Scripture, but you'll see a lot in Greek secular writing. A knife was to be arete, which means it sliced well. Or a horse would be arete, which means it was excellent in its running. It was just so strong. Or a warrior would be arete in that he just would be a hero and show courage. And so Peter says to live a moral, excellent life. To live an arete life for Christ, an excellent life for Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, any arete, if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This is to be our life, guys, is excellent. morally excellent. And the second consequence of living your life in the gospel is knowledge. And I want you to see the context that Peter gives us. He says, if you're going to supply your life with moral excellence, then you have to supply your life with knowledge. In order to live an excellent life, a heroic life for Christ, a life in pursuit of Christ, you've got to have knowledge. And what does Peter mean by knowledge? He means that you must understand and apply the truth of God correctly. When I ask my kids, my kids ask me, hey, Dad, could you get that thing from, you know, from where? From that place? And I have no clue what they're talking about. Or my wife asked me, could you get my keys? And I said, where's the keys? It's in my purse. Where's your purse? Well, it's right in front of you, hon, right? And I look at the purse, and now I'm a dude with a purse. And there is no chance, there's 0% chance I'm ever going to find those keys. I mean, it's just, I need a standard operating procedure. I need a map, okay? And that's what the Bible is. The Bible helps us supply our life with knowledge so that we can live an arete life. Without God's revelation in Scripture, guys, we would be lost. We'd be lost. A lot of people say, I only need nature. I mean, I don't need the Bible. I mean, I can find God in a sunset. Let me be real with you guys. There's nothing wrong with enjoying God's creation and to see His truth embedded into God's creation. But no one has ever gotten closer to God by simply contemplating their navel and looking at a sunset. You need the knowledge. You need the knowledge. You must be illuminated by the Word of God, or else you cannot supply your life with moral excellence. And so, how do you do this practically? You have to diligently study God's Word. I'm sure Mike in his men's group, is the number one thing is going to be, just do it. Just read it, right? That's the first big step. Just read the Bible. I try to read through the Bible once a year. Okay, if you need one of those plans to read about, I have them here this morning. I made copies. I'd be more than willing to give it to you. I love reading the New Testament, though, in 4 or 5 chapter chunks. Like the book of Philippians is 4 chapters long, which means I like to read the book of Philippians, those 4 chapters, every single day for 2 weeks. So 4 chapters on Monday, 4 chapters on Tuesday, 4 chapters, and read the same chapters, the same ones. For longer books like the book of John, which is 21 chapters long, I break it up into 7 chapter segments. It's like 20 minutes a day. And I read the first 7 chapters every day for 2 weeks. And then the second set of 7 chapters, every day for 2 weeks. And then the third set, every day for 2 weeks. If you do that, 2 week chunks, in 1 year you will read through the entire New Testament and you will really know it. Because you will have thought about it. In 2 weeks, reading the same thing over and over and over again, you will have thought about it. Because memory is the residue of thought. But I want to warn you guys. Just knowledge for knowledge's sake is worthless. This is what A.W. Tozer said. The Bible is not an end itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts. It takes diligence. It takes hard work. It takes time. It takes sacrifice, but it is worth it to supply your life with a moral excellence. Point number 3, self-control. If you want to have a morally excellent life and you want to have knowledge, then you need self-control. Peter uses a Greek term, which is for an athlete. Athletes are self-control. Discipline, self-restraint. They sacrifice everything in order to gain success, unless your name is Johnny Manziel, right? Okay? A little shot, that's okay. All right. An athlete has to control his desires. He has to give up certain indulgences. He's got to beat his body into submission in order to reach the goal of winning the prize. I played basketball in high school and in college. I mean, I'm vertically challenged a little bit, but I'm 7 feet of heart, okay? And in my early years in high school, I had trouble scoring a lot of points, and I found out a workout from Steve Alford. Steve Alford, greatest player that ever played at Indiana University. He was the leading scorer of Indiana University history. He was a guy about my size, made it to the NBA. He was amazing. And he had this 15-minute workout that was intense, all intensity. You shot about 500 shots and 100 foul shots. You charted everything. On my wall at home, I had all my foul shots. It was a high-intensity workout for 50 minutes every day, which means when my mom called dinner time, dinner waited. When it started raining, dry clothes waited. If I felt tired, rest waited. It was self-control. And I did that workout 6 days a week for the next 7 years. Never missed a day, other than on Sunday. That's it. And it helped me reach my goals of playing in college. And it helped me it didn't help me grow. But that's okay. But young men, if there's one virtue that you ask for help on, it's this one, self-control. Self-control. Because you cannot have a very deep relationship with Christ. You can't pursue him with maximum intensity without having self-control, supplying your knowledge, which is supplying your life. And that brings us to point number four, perseverance. Perseverance. In your self-control, you must have perseverance. Hupomone, which means patience, endurance, doing what is right day after day after day after day, and this is where it starts to get hard, isn't it? Because some of us have already given up our New Year's resolutions of doing something every day. Okay, flossing every day, it's just gone, right? Friends, the Christian life is not a cakewalk. It's not easy. It's not just keep living the way you lived before. The gospel, remember, in verse 5 it says, because of those first things of being saved by the gospel, this is going to change your life. And it's diligence. That word hupomone is often referred to Christ persevering on the cross. Remember, Christ could have solved everything right away, and he was God. And yet he persevered. There's not really a one-word English equivalent. We use the word perseverance because we don't even have any other word to mean as deep a word as perseverance means. It means like a soldier who can see the end result, see the winning of the battle beyond everything that's happening, and he has to persevere through all of that. In the 20th century vernacular, it's no pain, no gain, right? One commentary reader I read stated this: the Christianity of such a man is like a steady burning of a star rather than the short brilliance of a speedy eclipse of a meteor. The gospel-centered Christian, guys, is steadfast. It's day after day after day after day. Fueling self-control, which is then fueling the knowledge to live an excellent life. And that brings us to point number five. Godliness. Godliness. What an amazing word, godliness. Peter uses the Greek word eusobia, which means this. And I want you to listen to the description of this word godliness. This is the literal description of the word godliness. It says this: it is a practical awareness of God in every area of your life. A practical awareness of God in every area of your life. It's putting God in his rightful place, worshiping him in the way he prescribes to be worshipped. It's having full devotion to God and having a full commitment to God. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. He says this: therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, don't be conformed. Renew your mind. Can you see the same thinking woven in here with Peter? If you're supplying your life with true worship, and you're practically aware of God in every area of your life, it's going to fuel your perseverance. And your perseverance will fuel your self-control. And your self-control will fuel your knowledge. And your knowledge will fuel an excellent life. You can see that there's a progression here. And point number six is brotherly kindness. If you want to have true worship, you need to have brotherly kindness. This is the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove. That's where I came from. Different term. Brotherly love, okay? Philadelphia. It means brotherly love, friendship, affection, mutual sacrifice. And if you think about it, the heart of worshiping God is loving the brethren, isn't it? This is a great list to keep handy with our kids, isn't it? I was telling Mike beforehand, this is a great list for parents. I keep this handy with my students. You can't truly be worshiping God and hating your brother at the same time. You can't be pile driving your brother into the ground, that happens sometimes in an Aiden household, and be worshiping God at the same time, right? And in turn, you're not showing perseverance, and you're not showing self-control. You're not showing a knowledge of what God's word says, and you're not living an excellent life if these things are happening. But if you're showing brotherly kindness, love towards your brother and sister, then it will supply your life with worship to God. And that flows right into the next virtue, the last virtue, which is this, love. Agape. Sacrificial, selfless love. This is the love not of just emotion. This is the love of choice. This is loving someone when they don't deserve to be loved. This is what Christ has showed to us. This is the 1 Corinthians 13 love. At the heart of my worship towards God, then flows into the heart of worship of love towards my brother and sister. And you can see the progression here. If you're saved by the gospel, by His doing, and you understand that, then that will be reflected in our love towards others, our brotherly kindness, our perseverance, our self-control, our knowledge, and our moral excellence. And you will remember to live a life of the gospel. And that brings us to the end of the chapter, verse 8. Read with me at verse 8. For if these qualities, all the qualities that the seven virtues he just talked about, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What Peter's saying in verse 8 is this. If you remember that you've been saved by the gospel, and you remember to live by the gospel, then these attributes, by consequence, will be ever increasing. And guys, I'm not talking about a big increase right off the bat. I'm talking about a marathon, not a sprint. When someone's saved and these things are popping up like crazy, I'm actually concerned. When someone is growing slowly and having dips and dips, but it's like a mountain range that just a slow grade upwards, that's the Christian life. And what he says here is that if these are yours and increasing, you are neither useless nor unfruitful. Take the positive of that statement. That means you're useful and you're fruitful for the things of God. You're succeeding. You're faithful. You're doing your job. But if you're lacking these qualities, as Peter says, if you're not growing in these qualities, if you look no different today than you did a year or 2 years ago, Peter says you're blind or you're short-sighted. In other words, you forgot the gospel. You did what every teacher doesn't want you to do. You forgot. You forgot that it was God that saved you. It was God who did everything. It's God who gave you everything you need for life and godliness. And ultimately, your life is not going to be multiplied in grace and peace. In other words, you're going to not be able to enjoy your assurance in Christ. Guys, God doesn't want you to doubt. He doesn't want you to be miserable in your Christian life. He wants you to enjoy it He wants you to be confident in him, and he wants you to live a life that is excellent. That's what all the elders want for you too. We don't want you to live life in a spiritual rut and live life in worry and doubt and anxiety. No, we want you to live glorifying the one who has called you, the one who saves you, the one who secures your salvation, the one who granted you everything with life and godliness, everything. So don't be short-sighted. Don't be blind. Understand the gospel. Realize the gospel. Get to work and be diligent in the gospel. My recommendation is this, practically. I'll reiterate what Peter said, is apply all diligence, which means get to work. Join a men's Bible study. We have two of them. Two of them, starting tomorrow night. Join a men's Bible study. Go to the new marriage class. Totally redesigned. New and improved, right? Brand new, like the toilet paper. New and improved, right? I don't know how. Get the start in your word, in the word, reading the word every day. Read the Bible every day. Don't let a day pass in 2015 without reading the word. Like I said, if you want a Bible reading plan, come up to me after service. I'll be in the back. Okay? Go to Mike's 101 class, his Sunday school. Go to Caleb's Salt Life or Young Adults. We will supply you with ways to equip and grow. Go to my Sunday school class. This is a shameless plug, but I'm okay with that. Go to my Sunday school class at 9 a.m. We're going to be reading through the classic A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. What a better title, isn't it? The Pursuit of God. The first chapter that we're going to read during this week and discuss next week is Following Hard After God. If you want a copy of the first chapter, I have a copy. Just come up to me after service. Okay? But if you want to be diligent, you have to get to work. And you will be fruitful and you will be useful, which is what Peter says. So apply all diligence. Verses 10 and 11, Peter sums up everything, doesn't he? He says, therefore, which means it's a big summation. He sums up the previous nine verses and he says, make sure you're diligent in these spiritual qualities. And he says, if you are diligent, what's going to happen is in 1 John 5:13, John says that you will know you have eternal life. You won't stumble. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin. It doesn't mean you're not going to mess up. It doesn't mean you're not going to just mess up every single day or have dry weeks or dry months. What it means is you're not going to stumble, which means you're not going to be in fear and doubt and anxiety that you are saved. God intends for you and myself to know and to rest in our salvation in the Lord and to live a life that will culminate in us entering into the kingdom of God, of our Lord and Jesus Christ, as you can see in the last verse, abundantly. Abundantly. Not just barely crossing over the finish line at the end of your life. Not just barely holding on at the end of your life, just hoping you get into heaven. No. Running across the finish line in love and obedience and a life, a full, rich life lived for Christ. To hear our Lord and Savior say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I render to every man according to what he has done. If you don't know you're saved, if you know you're not saved, come up to Kane, come up to Michael, be up here, I'll be in the, come up to us. You want to get point number one done first, not point number two. Point number two flows out of point number one. But if you know you're saved, then get to work. Be diligent. Supply your life with love, which supplies your life with brotherly kindness, which supplies your life with perseverance, which in turn supplies your life with self-control, supplies your life with knowledge, and supplies a morally excellent life for Christ. So friends, I urge you, do not forget this sermon. Don't forget those spiritual qualities, that diligence that we are called to do as Christians. Don't forget the gospel. Don't forget what he has done. Remember these things. Think about these things. understand these things and apply these things. Because memory is the residue of thought. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, I thank you for such rich, amazing truths we find here in Peter's book. The truth that you have done everything we need to save us. Our faith, our assurance, our peace, our grace, everything is supplied by you for salvation. And yet in our walk with you, you have called us to be diligent and to work with you to live a life that is excellent for you. I pray that these people here before me today, that they would live that life, that they would seek for 2015 to pursue you with diligence and pursue you with fervor, and to see those, see that grace and that peace begin to multiply in their life just because of a consequence of what you have done and how you're working in our life and how we are being diligent to be faithful to you. Lord, I pray for all of these lives here before me, all these souls, that they would be faithful and that they would remember these things. They would remember your gospel. Remember to live because of the gospel. We thank you for all of this, and we pray this all in your Son's holy name. Amen.